I'll turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 23, and reading from verse 34. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and verse 34. Down to verse 45. Let us hear the Word of God. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed unjustly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth, until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Well, friends, tonight before the Lord's Supper, we are just going to look briefly at the text before us. It's in verses 42 and 43. It's Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, as one of the malefactors, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And tonight we continue our short series on the seven last sayings from the cross. This scene should be so familiar to us. But is it? This is Calvary. It should be etched in our minds like one of those artistic etching sets. It should be engraven with a pen of iron. The place of Calvary ought to be so precious to us. When we read these texts of Scripture, they seem to be just words on a page. But this is the event of all events. In our busyness and our business, do we ever pause to think upon Him? Do we ever put all the noise from the world aside and switch off our social media and our phones and everything and just shut ourselves in with Christ? This is an opportunity to do so. And if you haven't switched off your phone, please do. Is there anywhere more precious to the believer than Calvary? Is there anywhere more precious to the child of God than Golgotha? John Flavel puts it like this when he's speaking about these sayings. He says we're going to look at it in theme. We saw last time If you remember, in the same chapter of Luke chapter 23, the first saying from the cross, we read it earlier, verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What an extraordinary prayer. We can't pray that. At least not as the Son of God could pray it. But we saw together it's an astonishing prayer. We saw secondly it was an agonizing prayer. And thirdly we saw it was an answered prayer. And in context, Luke here is recording for us, like all the Synoptic Gospels and John, the great events of Calvary. Do we remind ourselves that in this chapter, Christ is found before the tribune of the world, Caesar's representative in Judea, Pilate, mere man. And he says to Christ, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Pilate thought he was powerful, but in the Saviour's presence, the Saviour could have immediately commanded legions of angels to overthrow the Romans. But he didn't. He didn't even answer his question. "Thou sayest it." Then we saw before that Christ, from verses 6 to 17, is before Herod, the king of the Jews, an impostor. He's not even a legitimate king. He's not following in the line of the tribe of Judah. He's no right to be there. And yet, he asks questions of the King of Glory. Then astonishingly, Pilate declares Christ's innocence, his sinlessness. "I find no fault in this man." And yet, a little later, he lets the crowd decide whether Christ should be executed or released. And in Christ's place, a man called Barabbas is released. We need to seriously consider the words here before us this evening. Because really, these words that we have in our text from verse 43 to 44 are a promise of assurance. If the first words from the cross were a prayer, this is a promise. It's a marvelous promise. It's a profound promise. We also need to remember that Christ wasn't alone when he was on Calvary. There were two other men with him. They were called malefactors in verse 39. They're bad people. They're wicked. They're evil. They deserve the justice of Rome. They begin, in another account, by hurling abuse at Christ. And I want us just to consider for a few moments four things. I want us first of all to consider, we'll just focus on one of the men tonight, as recorded for us by Luke, how the man began. Secondly, how the man changed. Thirdly, what the man saw. And fourthly, what the man heard. How the man began. He began like the other man, abusing our Saviour, blaspheming him, using the same words that the priests were mocking Christ and blaspheme Christ. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and save us, and we will believe." The priest didn't mean that at all. But they were just mocking Christ. And these two men, criminals if you like, lawbreakers, rebels, insurrectionists, revolutionaries, there's many words you could describe these men. They're also described as brigands. And by the way, brigands wasn't a nice term in the days when our translators translated the word of God from Greek into English. To be a brigand was not a nice term. And these men, they begin like this. And this is how this man began. See how callous he is in the other accounts. See how wicked. See how cruel. By the way, the word callous means hardened. He's hard in his heart. He's hard in his attitude. He's hard in his reaction to Christ. He's fulfilling Psalm 22. He's one of the hounds of Bashan. It was not enough for Christ to be crucified, but he receives a chorus of abuse. Mark 15, verse 32. They're all hurling abuse at him. He's calloused in his heart because he's a hardened criminal. He's like some of these people who are part of gangland culture. They have no mercy. They have no compassion. They see people as just to be used. And so it is with this man. This is how he began. And in a lesser sense, this is how we all begin with Christ. We may not be hardened in our criminality, I trust not. There aren't many criminals that are saved here tonight, but there are criminals who have been saved. It's a wonderful thing. There are some who are murderers, like the Apostle Paul was, Saul of Tarsus, involved in execution of believers. But here's the thing. We all begin with that attitude of a hard heart. We may have some appreciation of Christ, but we certainly don't have any understanding of our need of him. You see, when you think about us, friends, this man is just the worst type of hardened sinner. But the world tonight is full of them. Religious people can be the hardest of all. Religious people have their religion, but they don't have Christ. To be hardened, it's impossible to soften a hard heart naturally. It cannot be done. You will never be able to invent some means of softening a hard heart. Ah, but we doubt God. God is able to soften the hardest hearts. Some of us here tonight may have thought we're beyond redemption. And look at us now. Clothed in our right mind. On our way to glory. Where did it start? It started with God softening us. Stirring us. Bringing us to understand that we were in need of something. Might have even just started with that. But he didn't end there, did he? We became conscious of our sin. Well, maybe not. We couldn't have called our sin, but we call it our badness. And we're conscious of our state. And it's not right. And we're conscious of the evil within us. And we're conscious of constantly giving in to things that we don't want to give in to. That's how the Lord softens the heart. But he doesn't end there, does he? Otherwise, all we are is softened sinners. And then what he does, he brings us to Scripture. And we read Scripture, or we hear Scripture, or have it read to us, and we hear sermons, and we are in a service, and the Lord is gradually softening the heart. Now, in a sense, that's what's happened this man. But in a very short time period, a matter of hours, Because he's on death row. He's going to die. He's not going to come off that cross. He's not going to be rescued like happened recently in Haiti. Gang members rescuing other gang members. No. The Romans made sure that once you were crucified, you stayed crucified. But that's how he began. And that's where we all begin. So what happened? This is the second thing. How the man began. Think of this. How he began isn't how he continued. And I want us just to see this for a few moments. Because how the man changed. Now notice this, verse 39. One of the malefactors which are hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So one of them is still hurling abuse at Christ. One is on the right hand of Christ, the other is on the left. We're told that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 27. In verse 44 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 44 of Matthew's Gospel, we have the two of them hurling abuse at Christ. But then there's a change. And we're going to look at this. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. See how Luke does this. Focuses in on one now. Saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, imagine that. These probably had been partners in crime. They had probably been involved in a rebellion together against the Romans. But there seems to be now a divorce in their evil intent. One continues to hurl abuse at Christ, and we don't have any hope for him. He's lost forever. But the other rebukes him. And I want us to see this, because it's marvellous. How did he change? What happened? What did he see? Well, firstly, he rebukes his companion. This is quite extraordinary. They're both dying. They're both suffering. They're in great agony. And yet one has time to rebuke the other. He rebukes him in this way. He says, "Not shame on you." That won't work. No. He calls on the divine name. "Dost thou not fear God? Are you not afraid of God? Are you not in terror of God? Do you not realize that in a few hours we will be in the presence of Almighty God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation." You are in the same position as I am, and at this man who's in the middle. "And we indeed justly." So the first thing he says, we see, is he rebukes his companion. Secondly, he acknowledges his own guilt. Notice this. "We indeed justly." We deserve what we have got. We deserve punishment. We deserve, as Luke records, "receive the due reward of our deeds." We deserve it. We're guilty as charged. We don't deserve clemency or mercy or pardon. We're criminals. We're wicked. We're evil. And how important this is. Unless somebody admits their own guilt, they'll never be saved. This is important. Somebody says, oh, it doesn't matter what about my sin. God will deal with that. Yes, he's dealt with it at Calvary, but we need to acknowledge it. What do we sing in one of our little hymns? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Acknowledge our guilt. This is what's missing in modern preaching and gospel preaching. You don't mention the word sin. No, don't mention that word. That might convict someone. Please, preach conviction. We want to see conviction. Look at how this man is under conviction. He acknowledges his own guilt. He could say, oh, I'm a desperate sinner. I have broken God's law. I've rebelled against him. I've been living in rebellion all my days. I don't deserve any mercy or forgiveness or pardon. You could put it like that. We deserve what we're getting. But notice then, thirdly, what he sees. How the man changes. He confesses the Saviour's sinlessness. This is remarkable. And only the Lord can do this. How do we read this? We indeed justly, verse 41, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man beside us, this man who's on the cross, this man whom I've never met before, we believe, hath done nothing amiss. In another place, it's nothing wrong. How did he know? Because he saw the response of our Saviour to all the abuse. Wouldn't he have expected this man in the middle to hurl abuse back? No, this is Christ. He says, this man hath done nothing amiss. He's done nothing out of place. He's done nothing deserving of this punishment or this crucifixion or this execution. See what the Lord is doing here. Isn't it extraordinary? He sees something in Christ that the priests missed. He sees something in Christ that Pilate missed. He sees something in Christ that even Herod missed. Oh, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. But he did not say, this man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. You see, he acknowledges, well, first of all, he rebuked his companion. Secondly, he acknowledges his own sinfulness. And then thirdly, he confesses the Saviour's sinlessness. Or if you like, he acknowledges his own guilt. And then he confesses the Saviour's sinlessness. And until someone realises that Christ is sinless, they too can never be saved. This idea that Christ is like us, that he in some way could sin, is foreign to Scripture. Denies who Christ truly is. Now, literally this means, or if you could put it like this, Christ is sinless in every aspect of his character. Of course, he's sinless in his divinity, but he's also sinless in his humanity. He did not sin, that is true, but it's more than that. He could not have sinned, and that is true. But there's more than that. He would not have sinned, and that is true. But there's more than that. People think he could have sinned. What a totally denial of the Scripture. Jesus Christ, the perfect God and man, the mediator, was willing to die in the stead of sinners as a sinless Saviour. So we saw firstly how the man began. Same attitude as the other fellow. Secondly, we've seen how the man changed. Oh, how he changed. It's remarkable, you know. It's utterly remarkable what the man, how he changed. But then thirdly, what the man saw. And we look at this very briefly, but it's very rich. The first thing he saw was the sight of a Saviour. Who is this crucified one beside me? Why do they hurl abuse at him so? Why are they hurling such revulsion and hatred against one who has done no wrong? Why doesn't he retaliate? Why doesn't he respond? Why doesn't he rebuke them? He caught a sight of the Saviour. Just a glimpse. Just a glimpse. But secondly, he heard the saying of the Saviour. Look at this in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them. This is extraordinary. They hate him. They revile him. They abuse him. They mock him. They laugh at him. They scorn at him. They spit at him. And yet he prays for forgiveness. Who is this? You see, the saying of the Saviour clinched it for the brigand. Oh, one thing to see the sight of the Saviour. The second thing was the saying of the Saviour. And then I just want us to notice, thirdly, the sign above the Saviour. It's so instructive. In verse 38, a superscription. Also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. What a statement. Not this claims to be the King of the Jews, but this is the King of the Jews. And how true it is. After all, was the Lord Jesus Christ not from the tribe of Judah? Was he not rightfully of the royal household? And this man reads the sign above the man in the middle. He reads about this kingdom, and more of that in a moment. Have we seen this? Could you sing with the hymn, "Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me"? Well, fourthly and finally, we're going to very briefly look at this. What the man heard. You see, this stirs the man's heart. He has acknowledged his guilt. And he's seen the sinlessness of Christ. And then in verse 42, it's extraordinary. See how divine work is at work here in this man's life, in his soul, at the 11th hour. Because now he plucks up courage. Extraordinary courage. God-given courage. Spirit-wrought courage. The Holy Spirit is at work even as he says these words. He turns to the Lord Jesus. And he says these words, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Notice first of all, he recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord. But Pilate is the Lord. of the land. And yet this man sees far beyond what most people see. Here he sees authority and divinity and sovereignty in the one who is suffering at his side. Lord, he also says, remember me. Notice what he doesn't say. Pray for me. He's already heard him praying. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Is that the real reason why he suddenly changes his attitude? Father, forgive them. You could put it like this. Lord, be mindful of me. Lord, don't forget me. He doesn't say, Lord, get me down from the cross. He says, Lord, remember me. Isn't that so simple and yet so deep? Remember me, Lord. Remember me. Now in this, it's quite extraordinary. In this little phrase, there are three very, very important things. He sees royalty in Christ. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. His kingdom? Well, he's read the text above the Saviour's head. He's read it in most likely Greek. Hebrew is the language of the religious. Latin is the language of the Romans, of the civic state. But he would have been a very conversant in Greek. And above it he reads these words, this is the King of the Jews. This king is a Basileia, a Judea. He is the one who is the King of the Jews. He had heard it, of course, from the high priest from the priests themselves. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down. He sees royalty. But Christ is in rags. There's no crown on his head, a golden one. There's a crown of thorns. Ah, but he sees with the eye of faith. This is the King. This is the true King. This is the promised king. Do we see this? Do we see royalty in Christ? Do we see him with a scepter in his hand? And he's sitting upon a throne? The throne of God. The throne of the universe. The second thing he sees is redemption. You see, this is what he says. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. He could have said, save me. He could have said, redeem me. But it's the same. Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. Do not forget me. And then the third thing he saw is the resurrection in Christ. You might say, where does he see this? He believes Christ is going to continue living. He's going to continue reigning. He's going to rise up from the dead. His kingdom has no end. Oh, how much he saw just in these few moments before he's ushered into eternity. He saw royalty, he saw redemption, and he saw resurrection in Christ. Have we? Now let's finally look at what the man heard. And it's wonderful. But what would you have expected the Lord Jesus to say? I am the King, and I'll remember you. Not at all. That's not our Saviour's words. Look at these words, and with this we'll close. Jesus said unto him, can you just put yourself in that man's position for a moment? He's just pleading with the King of the Jews to remember him. And the Lord Jesus in all his suffering, and it was real, turns to him and says these memorable words, "Verily I say unto thee." And friends, we read these words and we think, oh yes, verily, truly, assuredly, certainly. But behind these words is a divine affirmation. This isn't just some man saying, yes, I'll remember. Or yes, I'll do something. No. This is the Son of God who says, assuredly, upon divine authority. I'll not only remember thee, I'll bring thee into my kingdom. What did this man hear? It's quite extraordinary. Let's break it up for a moment. But first of all, who? Who would he be with? With me. With Christ. With the Saviour of sinners. With the King of the Jews. With the Lord of glory. With the Redeemer of God's people. Who? And the believer says the same. Oh, it's one thing to know that I'm going to glory. It's another thing to know that I'm going to be with the Lord's people in glory. Ha! Ah, but my heaven of heavens is when I'm with Christ in glory. It's the who. What about the where? Where would he be? In paradise. In a place of perfection and bliss. That's the idea of paradise. We have earthly paradises, people like to tell us, of these wonderful tropical islands with unspoilt beaches and hardly anybody around. But that's not what we're thinking of here. We're thinking of glory, of heaven. That's where he'll be. But this man doesn't deserve to be there. And neither do we. But there's another thing. When? When? The Saviour tells him. And he tells us as well. Today. Not tomorrow. Not after the judgment. Not when I return again. But today. In a few hours' time. After you have perished. Your body has perished on the earth, and they take your body down from the cross. You will be with me today. And what an assurance that is for the Christians throughout the ages. The world says, and deny your Saviour. And the Saviour's words echo back to us saying, oh, if I were to die tonight, I shall be with Christ in a few moments. In the twinkling of an eye, I'll be with Christ in paradise. Well, we've seen very briefly just a few things tonight. How the man began. Secondly, how the man changed. Thirdly, what the man saw. Or if you like, who the man saw. And fourthly, what the man heard. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart tonight? Have you seen Christ as not only the King of the Jews, but the King of your heart, the King of your life, the King of your destiny? Have we trusted in him, or are we trusting in an idea of Christ? Tonight the Lord is saying, friend, I'm still able to save sinners just like you. I'm still able to forgive you for all your sin. Have you seen what this man saw? And with this I'll close. I know we've gone on, but I just want us to hear this. Some people believe that this man's testimony is confirmation of lots of deathbed conversions. And they hang on to the very end. hoping that when it comes to the end of life, they'll repent and believe and be ushered into eternity to be with Christ forever. This man was converted in the last hours of his life, but he's only one that none shall despair, yet only one that none may presume. We cannot presume on deathbed conversions. They do happen. We're thankful to God for that. But it's much more important to become a Christian when we're fully engaged and fully compos mentis. And we've embraced Christ and we know Christ and we love Christ. And somebody says, what did this man do to deserve salvation? Nothing. What did Christ do to grant him salvation? Everything. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're thankful for this time together. Bless us, keep us, and sustain us. For Christ's sake, amen.